In the 15th year of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill be made low. The crooked will be made straight, the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John said to the crowds who came to be baptized by him, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our ancestor. I'll tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the roots of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In reply, the crowd said to him, well, what should we do? And he said to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said, and we? What should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than the amount that's set out for you. Soldiers also came, and they said, and we? What shall we do? And he said to them, don't extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages. So, with many other exhortations, John proclaimed good news to the people. You gotta know, this is not a guy you want to invite to church on Bring a Friend Sunday. He's embarrassing, and more than embarrassing. He may not just sit and look at his feet if he's not comfortable with what's going on. He's a wild man. He's somebody who could go off at any minute because he so clearly shoots from the hip. You know the type. You've maybe worked with them, or maybe there's somebody in your family, and what they think, they say, but more than that, this man is connected to the Spirit of God. You might remember the story, Luke chapter 1, which details the beginnings of this man's life and his mission. His dad was Zechariah. His mother was Elizabeth. They were old, beyond childbearing years, as this story sometimes goes in Scripture. And Zechariah is in the temple doing his priestly duties, polishing the pews. Doesn't say that. And the angel Gabriel comes and says, you are going to have a child, and his name will be John. And the angel Gabriel in Luke 1 says something most interesting to me. The first thing that this angel says about John is, he will turn the hearts of parents to their children. Now, I think that's kind of interesting, because if you're a parent, you know that most of the time, not always through adolescence, but like most of the time, your hearts are turned towards your children. But if they're not, and if you're in the building this morning and your hearts are estranged from your children, John, this wild and crazy man, has good news. He can help you turn your hearts back to your kids. And then it says, disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make a people prepared for the Lord. Now, if you remember the story, Zechariah goes to the angel and says, like, how is this possible? He says, I'm an old man, and my wife is getting on in years. And the angel says, well, now you're going to become unable to speak until the child's born. And John is born, and the tradition would have been he'd be named Zechariah after his dad, but John writes his name as John, and this is seen as a miracle. That supernaturally somehow this child's name, and he is mission as a child. We don't see him from that point in his childhood until he grows up. His mission is to make a people prepared for the Lord. That's his mission, to walk ahead of him. The Messiah, he's 6 months this, 8 months this, months old, older than Jesus, is to make a people prepared for the Lord. And that is the mission of John the Baptist. So now he is going around the Jordan wearing a camel hair coat and a leather belt. Now, when you see details that are odd in Scripture, it's to point you to something, and there's two things to point it to. One of them is, this man is on the fringe, of course. He's wearing a, like, take the word itchy and up it about 10 notches, and you've got the camel hair thing going on. But it also is going to signal to the reader that he is part of this tradition of Elijah who wore something similar. Because in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, it says, before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah will go before him. And then the angel Gabriel says, and by the way, John is working in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there's this fulfillment thing going on with John in terms of Elijah, the spirit and his power. And look at that, he's wearing the same uncomfortable kind of clothing as Elijah wore. That's John's story. And that's how he comes in. Now what happens is, he goes out proclaiming a baptism of repentance. Now the baptism thing was often used for Gentiles, non-Jewish people, to come into the Jewish faith. And Elijah is, or John rather, is using the same baptism of repentance. That's the baptism that he is proclaiming. Now, it's interesting to me that John goes out and does this, but and he has these very kinds of, he has a harsh style. It's a very direct, kind of an Old Testament prophet kind of style. Now, in response, what John does is he says three things to the people. The first thing he says is, that's the other thing I was going to tell you. I'm sorry about that. So John is born into the specific context as well. So Luke chapter 3, when it starts, lists the characteristics of this John guy. It says he was raised in the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius. Now Tiberius Caesar, who was in power from 28 to 29 AD basically, was a brutal ruler. I think the easiest thing to call him would be a pervert. He did unspeakable things to young boys. He was a terrible man in many ways. And so that's the ruler who was part of the context into which John is speaking. The second people are Herod Antipas. Herod the Great had two sons, Herod Antipas and Philip. And they are ruling as well. They weren't really taken seriously as leaders, but they did rule with fear and kind of domination. Herod Antipas was trying to rebuild the temple so that he could inherit his father's title, which was king of the Jews. So he had some very strong political motivations to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem so that he could inherit this king of the Jews title. And if you remember the story, you remember that Jesus, they put mockingly on his cross the title King of the Jews. Well, this was for real something that Herod Antipas was trying to work for. And then there's Annas and Caiaphas, the two high priests. Now, we don't hear much about Annas and Caiaphas until the trial of Jesus in John's gospel, when Annas was actually a priest from AD 6 to 15. But what happened was he was so powerful, even at this point in the journey, he's listed as a high priest, along with Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. Now, Caiaphas is the one under whom Jesus was tried as a high priest, and then Caiaphas sent Jesus off to Pilate to fulfill the sentence. So there's foreboding in this as well. When you hear the word Emperor Tiberius, you would have known that in the early church, the phrase Jesus is Lord, which we say now and think is kind of just this phrase that's out there, was spoken in direct contrast to the empire, which said Caesar is Lord. Because Caesar was to be Lord, and the Christians said, no, we've actually got another Lord, and his name is Jesus. And that is very important for us to remember in our political context, that the church was very clear about who their allegiance was. They weren't confused about who they worshipped, and they paid dearly for it. And we may be entering into another time where that's the case as well. But John, getting back to him, has a couple bits of advice for the crowds. The first one is, he says to them, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who who has none. Very simple. I don't know how many coats I have. I've got a spring jacket. I've got a winter jacket. I've got a parka because I grew up out west and that was kind of the standard uniform. I've got jackets that I use for working outside. John is speaking to peasants. To have a second coat would have been a luxury, really. John says, look, what you have is extra. Do share that. And if you've got food, because you're dealing with people here, imagine everybody in this room knows that they may have food for today, maybe, for lunch or supper, but tomorrow is not at all clear, basically. That's the context into which he's speaking. And so John says, look, if you've got stuff, share it. And the invitation there, I think, as we think about Advent in the season of waiting, is how might Christmas be different if you saw it as an opportunity to simply share what you have? How might it be different? Now, some of you, I'm thinking, have been radically changed or transformed or moved or inspired by generosity, but maybe others of us haven't. We've never been in a situation where we have been the recipient of other people's generosity. But I can think of a number of points in my own life when generosity was life-changing. I remember when Ingrid and I came back from seminary. We moved to Ontario from seminary, and we had new money. We were broke, and we were waiting for her first paycheck. I didn't have a job yet. And a man in the church where she had started to work on the first Sunday she was there showed up at our door on a Sunday afternoon with a box full of meat. And we still return to that story and that day, because generosity really changed our lives at that point. I remember when I was moving to seminary and I was flying through Chicago Airport and I had all my worldly possessions. I've probably told this story before. And I didn't have money changed for the cart to put my luggage on. And a man came and gave me the money, which was a dollar or something. And now, 30-ish years later, I still remember that story, because in a moment of vulnerability, generosity was life-changing. I listen to stories of people's generosity all the time, and I can't share all those, but I need to tell you that it makes a difference. Earlier this week, I listened to relatives out west who went to the doctor and had a difficult diagnosis and came home to this painted sign on their lawn which said hugs and kisses from some members in their church, and it made their day when the day was dark. Because generosity changes us. And I'm inviting you into the possibility in this Advent season of thinking of it as a possibility to be generous with what you have, paying attention to the quiet whispers in your heart that might invite you to be generous in situations of difficulty for others, or wondering, or not even being sure. Generosity is an antidote to despair, feeling sorry for yourself, or feeling like no one cares. The opportunity to be generous, John says, is critical to show that our lives have been turned around. It's the opportunity that we have to show that we are children of light. So that's one of them. The second thing is, oh yeah, Jim Elliot. I love that quote from Jim Elliot, the missionary, who says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And I love that, of course. The second opportunity is, what might happen if we practice contentment with what we have? Jesus tells these soldiers who are going around and extorting money from people because they could, as an abuse of their power, say, be satisfied with your wages. Now, I know lots of us are in retirement income and maybe we figured it out, but I'm guessing many of us here think if we just had a little more, maybe we'd be happier. But I'm wondering what would happen if we simply offered contentment for the things that we have in this season, to say, I'm good, I'm blessed. We can't do that without cultivating thanksgiving for our family, for the things that we have, for the house that we own. And what it does is, again, like we talked about last week, it forces us to be present in the moment rather than looking at what is out there, what we don't have, what we could have, what we should have, maybe what we're entitled to, but we don't have. And it invites us to be present in the moment to what we've got. So I'm wondering what it might be like for us to do that, to practice that in this
kind of season.
Many years ago, in 1997, so what is that? I don't know, lots of years ago, I went to Mennonite World Conference in India. And there I met a man named Desmond, with whom I'm still friends with. And our church youth group went to have a joint youth service with his group before Mennonite World Conference. And I went into this man's house, which was this tiny little house, about the size of our living room at that point. And I sat in his house, and on his wall was a sign which said, "The moment material prosperity is assured, spiritual bankruptcy is also guaranteed." And I saw that sign, and it hit me in the gut like the force of just like this wallop. I was like, oh! Because I was like, that's what we work towards in our, we work towards material prosperity, right? That's what we do, right? And I was struck by that, because here was a man who depended on faith for everything that they did. I'm sure I've told this story before, but they had built a clinic to vaccinate thousands of people for polio every year. Like 5,000 people came through this tiny little clinic that was about the size of the nursery to be vaccinated for polio. And they had the money. They were given some money to help build the clinic, but they had no money for vaccines. And I said to him, well, what did you do for the vaccines? How did you raise money for that? And he said, well, my wife and I fasted and prayed for a month. And then I went to talk to the head of Tata Trucks, which was this big truck company in Jamshedpur, where he lived. And we had the money in a few minutes, and I went, I haven't fasted and prayed for a month for the needs of a medical clinic so that things could happen. But I was struck with that in his life. Because you see, what John is trying to bring to these people, and what the writer of Luke says at the end is, so with many other exhortations, John proclaimed good news to the people. So here's the point. When we find the center of things, and when we practice generosity, and we're invited into contentment, into the gifts that God has given us each day, we become free. One of the things that we might practice is forgiveness, as a way of not drinking the poison that others have inflicted upon us, so that we don't keep drinking what has been inflicted upon us, and it invites us to set our feet in a broad place. So, I'm inviting you into the possibility of John's harsh words that are meant to be words of freedom and meant to be good news for all of us, to be content with what we have, to practice the gifts of each day and being present to the moment of where God is moving and working in our lives. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for John. He's just so odd. And yet he had this clear word about sharing, about generosity, about being satisfied. Forgive us, God, when we have so much of being so unhappy. Teach us what it means to rest in contentment under your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have given us so much, homes to live in, the gifts of work if we have it, the gifts of faith, the health that we do have, the light of your spirit within us, the gift of this community, even when it's failed us. Thank you for each other. God, we pray that in this season of so much, that we might find the center of faith and trust in your spirit. Thank you that you want to set our feet in a broad place, and you invite us to become free. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.